If you'd like to turn to your Bibles and find Daniel chapter 8, page 893 in the Church Bibles. So we continue our series in Daniel, looking at these particularly challenging chapters. Just to tell you in advance, Daniel's conclusion, at the end of what he read, he was exhausted and lay ill for several days. So let me pray for you. Father God, we thank you as once again we turn to your word. As we come to these challenging parts of Scripture, please give us minds, we pray, instructed by your Spirit, ready to hear, eager to learn, and help us above all to see and to give our trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The sun may not be shining, not much at least, but it is the cricket season. And as you probably know, the first test against the West Indies has already begun. And because of cricket, we're all familiar with the phrase, on the back foot. It describes someone, doesn't it, who's under intense pressure, pinned down, on the defensive, unable to take charge, unable to get onto the front foot. But what about when it looks as if God's people, as if the church, is on the back foot? Pushed back, pinned down, battered by one bouncer after another. What then? And when sometimes it looks as if God is on the back foot, as if God is on the defences, as if God is pinned down, unable to do anything more than react to events, circumstances that are really beyond and out of his control. What then when it looks like that? Is that what it's really like? It's actually how we sometimes feel, isn't it? We sometimes feel as if God has failed. In our worst moments, when life has gone pear-shaped and chaos seems to rule and evil and injustice seem to triumph in our world, it sometimes looks as if God has failed. That his promises can't be relied on, that he can't do what he wants to do, that he really is on the back foot. And of course, that's the question that actually lies behind the whole of this book of Daniel. And with good reason. As we've seen, God's people have been defeated. Jerusalem is in ruins. Many of the people like Daniel are in exile in a foreign land, and the future, as far as they can see, the future belongs to their conquerors, to Babylon and its empire. But again this evening, we're going to be taken behind the scenes, not to look at how things appear, not to listen to the latest speculation on the news bulletin. We're going to be taken behind the scenes to see things as they actually are. The reality. It's a reality check for God's suffering people. And first of all, I want you to notice two things that we're told in the chapter. Number one, we're told that God is always in control, always on the front foot. And number two, we're told that God always wins, even when his people face great suffering. So let's pick up those two things first of all. Number one, God is always in control, particularly over the rise and fall of nations. Now we saw something of that last week in chapter 7. Specifically, we saw the message that while kingdoms come and go, there is another kingdom and another king who reigns forever. And we were given that vision of the Lord Jesus. Remember verse 13 of chapter 7? One like a son of man who has been given authority, glory, and sovereign power, a dominion that is everlasting. It's a picture of the coronation of the enthronement, of the ascension, it was Ascension Day a couple of days ago, of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message. Jesus reigns. And then we come to chapter 8. Now it's important as you make the transition from chapter 7 to chapter 8 to understand that these chapters are not linear. That is, they don't work chronologically. They're not in sequence. It's not as if one event is happening after another. Now what chapter 8 does is to replay the same scene that we've already seen in chapter 7. But it does so from a different angle. It does so using a different camera with a different lens and with a different focus. As we'll see, it's the same picture as chapter 7, but with a much narrower focus. So look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It's the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So in terms of the timeline in the book of Daniel, well, we're actually back before chapter 5. Doesn't work chronologically. We're back before chapter 5. Babylon still rules. There's still a Babylonian king in place. And Daniel, verse 2, he's in Susa. And he sees a vision, verse 3. A ram with two horns. So please look at verses 3 and 4. And with it, the verses that go with it, the interpretation Daniel is given in verses 15 to 20. Verses 3 to 4 and then 15 to 20. We're in the Babylonian Empire of Belshazzar. And what does Daniel see? Look at verse 3. A ram with two horns, which we're told in verse 20 is the coming kingdom of Media and Persia. A kingdom of two horns. And one horn will grow taller because Persia will become the dominant player in the empire. And verse 4, I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him. None could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and he became great. I hope you see what we're being told. Far from being taken by surprise, far from being the victim of events, we're being told that God orders the rise and fall of nations. And in this case, he announces in advance. And he announces in advance so that they will know that this is God's doing. In fact, we're about to witness 500 years of history announced in advance. We'll look on to verses 5 to 8, the next part of the vision, which is explained in verses 21 and 22. Daniel sees a goat with one horn. Now, that idea of a goat is not just plucked out of thin air. The word for a he-goat is used elsewhere in the Bible for leaders. It's a word used to imply their arrogance, their hunger for power, their aggression. Now, can I just say as we go by, that also tells us something about how we read these difficult parts of the Bible. Like Daniel, like Revelation. How do we read this kind of literature which is full of symbols and pictures? It's called apocalyptic. That's the kind of technical name for this kind of writing, apocalyptic. Now, when you read this kind of literature, the temptation is, and there are billions of Christian books written that just go down this avenue, the temptation is to read it with an eye on the latest world news, as if by watching the BBC, listening to Sky News, you can somehow work out what these images are all about. Ah, you know, that must be Russia. Got that one. That must be Adolf Hitler. That must be... And we think that listening to the news, reading the newspaper, will give us a clue as to what it's all about. Well, if you're tempted to do that, can I say that's exactly the wrong thing to do? we want to understand a difficult part of the Bible, what we do is we go to a less difficult part of the Bible. And we look for clues to interpret the more difficult parts. That's the way we read the book of Revelation. I hope you understand that everything in the book of Revelation is somewhere else in the Bible. It's not a magic book. It's a book that comes out of Scripture. And so here, when it talks about he-goats, well, you can read all about that in Isaiah 14, which is the background to it. But back to the goat with one horn. Look at verse 5. It crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, its rise to power was rapid. Verse 6, it charged at the ram in a great rage. Verse 7, it struck the ram, shattered its horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. And you say, who is this he-goat? Verse 21 tells us he's the king of Greece. The whole of Greece, who's conquered and united the Greeks and led them against the ram that is Persia. So who would that be? Alexander. Alexander the Great, in 3 years from 334 to 331, he destroyed the Persian Empire. He was so powerful that by 326, he invaded India. But then very suddenly, at the age of 32, he died. The height of his power. What was Daniel told 250 years before? Look at verse 8. At the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. He was brought down. Who's in control? Who raises up nations and causes them to fall? Who alone announces in advance what he will do? The Lord does. To God's beleaguered people, God is in control. I mean, imagine it like this. Imagine, think of Daniel's vision like this. A bit like, William Shakespeare. He's there in London in 1600 writing a play. And he writes this play about the rise of an empire across the whole world. And then a massive conflict out of which another global empire rises, only in turn to see another empire from the east beginning to take its place. And he charts 500 years of history. The rise and fall of the British Empire, the rise and coming demise of the American Empire, and somewhere over in the east, the Chinese. Well, it's a bit like that. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, by the way. That's just a bit what it's like when Daniel looks ahead those 500 years. But the message for us, it's not one of speculation, but of encouragement and confidence in the Lord. For Christians who seem to be on the back foot, we're being told God is never on the back foot. The whole universe, all the nations are in his hands. He reigns. And kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the reign of the Son of Man lasts forever. God is in control. Be encouraged. Don't be afraid. God is in control. And the second thing we notice through the chapter is that God always wins, even through the suffering of his people. Take a look at what comes next. Verse 8, from the large horn that was broken off, you see what happens? In its place, four prominent horns grew up. That's what happened to Alexander's empire. It was divided between his generals. And verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. Now, historically, it was perhaps the least significant of all the kingdoms to emerge from Alexander's empire. And yet this is where the vision is focused, on this kingdom. And it focuses on this kingdom because it encroaches on God's people, on Jerusalem, on the beautiful land. This is history from God's perspective. So what are we told about this kingdom? Look at verses 9 to 14, and then again verses 23 to 26. 9 to 14 and 23 to 26. This little horn, it's nothing on the world stage, but it's here in the Bible because of its impact on God's people. Now, the identity of this horn may not be the same as the horn in chapter 7, but that's of no consequence, really. As we'll see, what is the same is the character of the horn. The character of opposition, of hostility, of hatred toward God and his people. The character, the spirit of Antichrist. That's how the Bible describes this attitude, this character, Antichrist. And we know who this little horn is, who's coming out of the empire of Alexander. His name was Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled a Greek empire that included Judea and Jerusalem. So what does he do? Look at verse 11. He sets himself up, what are we told? To be as great as the prince of the host. Now, when you see that word host being used in Daniel, that's just a word for God's people. And the prince of the host, the Lord Jesus. He sets himself up as a rival to God himself. And you see what we're told, verse 11. He took away the daily sacrifice in the temple. The place of the sanctuary was brought low. Verse 12, truth was thrown to the ground. What do we know of Antiochus? Well, let me tell you. He abolished the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. He replaced the high priest with someone of his own choosing. He prohibited the covenant sign of circumcision. He made it a crime punishable by death to possess and to read the scriptures. When the Jews rebelled against him, he sacked Jerusalem. He massacred 40,000 people in Jerusalem. He killed a pig in the Holy of Holies. He set up a statue to Zeus on the mercy seat in the temple. And he had human sacrifices made before that statue of Zeus. He had coins minted. The inscription read, Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. Shall I tell you what that means? Antiochus, God made manifest. God revealed. No wonder in verse 13 and throughout the Bible, this event was spoken of as the abomination that causes desolation. You'll find that phrase on the lips of Jesus. Matthew 24, Mark 13. Here is the spirit of Antichrist, of anti-God. And Antiochus here provides the pattern that we will see repeated again and again and again until Jesus returns. An attempt to destroy the truth, to abolish true worship, to eradicate God's people. That's the enemy's aim. And if you notice, the enemy, according to verse 24, is not Antiochus. It's not by his own power. This is, in the end, spiritual warfare. So is God defeated? Verse 25, Antiochus takes his stand against the Lord, certainly. Verse 24, he causes out astounding devastation. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will all but destroy God's people. The church of Jesus Christ will find itself battered and bruised. Many of you heard with me on the radio this morning a report talking about religious persecution across the world. I think the figure was 85% of religious persecution is directed against Christians. Someone has calculated that 160,000 Christians lost their lives for their faith last year. We have no idea in this country, no idea at all. 160,000 Christians killed last year. That was on Radio 4, that's not me, I made that up. So what are we to say as the spirit of Antichrist seems to wreak havoc just as it did then? Well, I want you to notice two things. Look at verse 13. As the question is asked, how long, O Lord? How long will it take? And there comes an answer in verse 14. It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Want to hazard a guess what that's all about? 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, it might be the 6.5 years of the reign of Antiochus. Possible. Or it might be a reference to the morning and evening sacrifices, in which case it's 3 years and 55 days, or the period between the erection of the statue of Zeus and the rededication of the temple when Antiochus was deposed. That doesn't much matter, does it? Either way, the point is crystal clear. The rule of Antiochus, the power of Antichrist, will come to an end. Its time and its power are limited. Limited by the Lord. And verse 25, we read, one day it will be destroyed forever, but not by human power. The Lord Jesus, the King, will come and will destroy his enemies, and his people will reign with him. We've already been told that in chapter 7. So what about this really difficult chapter? We're told that God is in control. We're told that God always wins. But why are we being told these things? Why are we told about a horn in chapter 7 and another horn in chapter 8? Well, I think for two reasons. First of all, as perhaps has already happened tonight, we're warning ourselves against complacency. Some of the exiles in Babylon thought things were soon to get better, that they'd soon return to Jerusalem and all would be well. Oh, but here's a warning. It's Jesus' warning too when he takes up these events in Matthew 24. In this world, God's people will face opposition. God's order will be rejected. God's truth will be denied. God's gifts will be abused. And sometimes it will appear even as if God has been defeated. But friends, what we're given here is a pledge of God's faithfulness. He's always in control. All things have their purpose. And of God's victory, the outcome is not in doubt. Jesus has won. He will return. And that will be especially true for the people reading this in the period from the exile in Babylon to the coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus, the 500 years of which this vision speaks. They were terrible years. All the powers of hell out to destroy. What were the powers of hell out to stop and destroy? The coming of the King. The devil reads God's promises too. Of the seed of the woman, of the descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. In those 500 years, Satan seeks to destroy Judah, to wipe out David's descendants, to stop God's coming victory. And through all that time, God's people need to know that God is still faithful. God is still in control. His promises still stand. His victory is still coming. That's what these chapters are about. A warning against complacency, a word of encouragement and hope. That was for them. But what about us? What's Antiochus and all these events? What have they got to say to us 2,500 years later? Well, take away, if you will, four simple things that we pick up here. First of all, in Jesus' words, be on your guard. The same spirit of Antichrist is still at work today and will be until Jesus returns. The rest of the Bible tells us that. The pattern of Antiochus will be repeated. And we need to learn what to look for. Well, what did Antiochus focus on in his attack on God's people? He attacked the daily sacrifices in the temple. Ah, you say we no longer have those. No, I know that. We have a once-for-all sacrifice. So where will Satan attack? He will attack our confidence in the cross, in the once-for-all sacrifice. He'll want to get us focused on anything but the source of our life and hope, the cross of Christ. Anything to get churches thinking about anything other than the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we should expect an attack on the temple. Ah, you say we don't have one of those either, do we? No, we don't. Well, actually, we do. We have a new and living temple, which according to the New Testament is the living building of all who belong to the Lord Jesus. So we should expect to be under attack. We should expect Satan to undermine us with false teaching, to attempt to divide us internally with conflict and jealousy, to bore us to death with lifeless worship, to destroy us with persecution. And he does that. And we should expect to see an assault on the truth. He'll want to make us doubt God's promises and deny God's word. You can't believe that. In fact, Daniel's had more than enough trouble from the critics. The critics who tell us, you can't possibly take any notice of any bit of the Bible that claims to speak about events in the future. Daniel had far more trouble from the critics than the lions. Be on your guard. Watch out. And get on with the job. Did you notice that in verse 27? Right at the end, when Daniel's received this vision, Daniel was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. Isn't that crazy? God's word doesn't always make for easy reading, but Daniel's conclusion, I got up and got on with the job. He didn't give up. He didn't lose focus. In the 19th century, there was a group called the Millerites. They were convinced Jesus was about to return, so they stopped work, sold up, packed their bags, and waited on the top of a hill. They might still be there, for all I know. A few years back, some people were so convinced that the spirit of Antichrist was taking hold of Europe that they moved to Canada. As if. We don't withdraw from the world because the days are evil. We get on with the work of Christ, just as Daniel did, living and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Be on your guard, get on with the job, live as people of hope, because what have we seen? One kingdom toppled by another until every kingdom is toppled? Daniel says, look up, see the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that is growing, the gospel that is spreading, the Jesus who is returning. He is on the throne. This present suffering will come to an end. Justice will be done. Look and see, he says. Jesus reigns. Live as people of hope and trust that God's word is true. Why was Daniel given this precise prediction? Not that we should expect precise predictions for every age, But so we'd have confidence to trust the word of God, that what God has said is reliable and faithful and true. God's people can trust his word and not be disappointed. Be on your guard. Get on with the job. Live in hope. Trust his word. So there you are. We've had two chapters of monsters and beasts and horns, images of chaos and power and hostility to God. So what image does the Bible give us that speaks of love and righteousness and truth and victory and peace? Well, the Apostle John knew. He knew what to expect when he was given a vision, when he was taken behind the scenes in the book of Revelation, there in Revelation 5. He knew. He was reassured because what he saw was a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah who had triumphed, the lion who was king. Oh yes, but then when he looked for a lion, he couldn't see a lion. He could only see a lamb. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, carrying the marks of death and sacrifice. It's not a lion who sits on the throne. It's a lamb. A kingdom won not by the sword, but by the cross. Not by bullets and bombs, but by the gospel. Not with subjects beaten into unwilling submission, but subjects won because the king came and gave his life. Because this king comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, that is reality. That's the perspective of heaven. That's what's really going on. Be on your guard. Get on with the job. Live in hope. The Lamb is king. Trust in all that Jesus has said and done. Because at the end of the day, it is all about Jesus, the Lamb who sits on the throne.